The Gospel of Jesus Christ as recorded by the evangelist Luke. I invite you to listen for the Word of God. When the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem, and he sent messengers ahead of him. On their way, they entered a village of the Samaritans to make ready for him, but they did not receive him, because his face was set towards Jerusalem. When his disciples James and John saw it, they said, "Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" But he turned and rebuked them. Then they went on to another village. As they were going along the road, someone said to him, "I will follow you anywhere you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." To another he said, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." But Jesus said to him, "Let the dead bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Another said, "I will follow you, Lord, but first let me say farewell to those at my home." Jesus said to him, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God." It doesn't happen often, but every once in a while I encounter a piece of scripture that makes me want to ask, "Jesus, did you get up on the wrong side of the bed?" We start off fine. The same Jesus who said, "Blessed be the peacemakers, and love your enemies, and pray for those who persecute you," wants no part of calling down destruction on even a people who reject him. It was true then. I doubt seriously it's changed over the centuries. That is a Jesus that we understand, even if there are those who do not like it or don't agree with him. But these three vignettes at the end of today's pericope, well, that's another matter, isn't it? It's almost as if Jesus goes out of his way to be harsh, even cruel, to would-be followers, or so it may seem at first blush. What does it take to be a Christian? Is a person a Christian simply by claiming the name? Or does it take something more? Is a person a Christian because she or he associates with a group of people who call themselves Christian on Sundays, or maybe even several times a week? Or does it take something more? Maybe that's the wrong question. After all, the term Christian was never used by Jesus, or even during his lifetime. In fact, the name only appears three times in all of Scripture. It was first applied by outsiders to identify those who were followers of the words and teachings of Jesus. Apparently, there was something about their lives, something about their speech, something about their way of life that was observable, that helped them be identified, that others could witness, something that distinguished them from other people. Maybe that's the question we should be asking. What's different? What distinguishes us from others? What distinguishes people who follow Jesus today from those who do not? Someone along the way says, "I will follow wherever you go." Note that Jesus does not turn him back. Jesus does not tell him to go away. At worst, Jesus is saying, "Know what you're in for." And what you're in for is trouble changing the slide. Know what you're in for. I promise you no more than what I have. You're not going to get a River Oaks mansion. There are no 401ks. There's not even Medicare. You may be willing to follow me anywhere, but are you willing to follow me nowhere? Being a follower of Jesus is no guarantee of getting anywhere, as we might use that phrase. I hear an echo of the apostles in Jesus Christ Superstar. Always hoped that I'd be an apostle. Knew that I could make it if I tried. Then when we retire, we can write the Gospels so they'll all talk about us when we've died. The good news is that we give up nothing in following Jesus without God giving us something of greater value in return. Perhaps some of those gifts of the Spirit that Paul writes about in Galatians: love and joy, peace, patience, kindness, generosity, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. But how are we to receive these gifts of grace? How are we to receive these fruits of the Spirit if our goal is just to get somewhere? In the second vignette, Jesus issues an invitation to follow. But this servant of the law says, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. Let's not torture this passage by trying to guess about how healthy daddy is. I've heard some preachers talk about, well, you know, perhaps the father in this case was in perfect health, and really what this particular person was saying was, let me wait until my father dies. Maybe my older brother will die first, and then I'll be the one who gets to inherit everything. And then I can make a decision whether I want to stay there or whether I want to follow you. None of that is in the text. What makes this vignette so uncomfortable is that we may feel pulled in different directions. The most that we can say with assurance is that there is a claim being made on this man that is competing with his immediate response to answering Jesus' call. And we too can understand that. We juggle the demands of job and family, of creditors and communities, of mortgages and rents, of car payments, of kids who outgrow their shoes three times a year, college tuition, and parents who need our support. And then there's Jesus' call. Let the dead bury their own dead sounds harsh, but I want you to hear again what follows that. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God. Jesus has not turned away this man. He has said, go to where you feel you need to go, but proclaim the kingdom of God. He's given this man a commission. Wherever we are in the midst of the claims on our lives, we're called to speak and act in ways that proclaim the kingdom of God. The promise here, I believe, is that if our goal is to embody the good news, if our goal is to live out the kingdom of God, all the other demands that are made in our life will sort themselves out. The question is, do we really believe that? Are we willing to give it a chance? The third vignette seems to be the easiest to understand, perhaps the hardest to hear. There's an old preacher's saw about plowing. The farmer who looks behind cannot plow a straight furrow. The farmer who looks directly down at the ground cannot plow a straight furrow. The only way to plow a straight furrow is to look at the goal, to look in the distance, and to keep your eyes on the goal without anything to distract you or divert you. As I look back over my life, I see a lot of crooked furrows. I see furrows that look a little like Celtic knots. I wish I could say that my furrows are straight as an arrow today, but I'm not that big a liar. Does that make me unfit for the kingdom of God? Well, perhaps, but only if I'm relying on my own power. Only if there had not been a cross. Does that release me from following Jesus? No. Some of you may remember Dag Hammarskjöld, the second Secretary General of the United Nations. Hammarskjöld died in a plane crash while on the way to a peacekeeping mission. In Markings, his autobiography, he wrote of his own spiritual journey. I don't know when it was put. I don't even remember answering. But at some moment, I said yes to someone, something. And from that moment on, I was certain that existence is meaningful and that therefore my life in self-surrender has a goal. From that moment, I have known what it means to not look back and to take no thought of the future. We follow Jesus with the best of intentions. And my guess is that we've all made excuses for not following through with those good intentions. The Bible is chock full of people who came up with creative reasons why they couldn't answer God's call. Jeremiah balked, "I am too young." And Moses said, "I'm slow of speech." And Isaiah offered, "I'm a man of unclean lips." But ultimately, they all made the choice to follow. James Moore wrote a book that has an absolutely wonderful title. I have sinned, but I have several excellent excuses. He tells of himself in the book, "When I was a seminarian doing clinical pastoral education, I was asked to visit a patient who was scheduled for surgery the next day. Neither her physical condition or her mental attitude improved her chances for survival. She had a sour and self-pitying spirit. Overwhelmed by her need, but doubtful of my abilities, I decided that the best I could do is just actively listen, be a sounding board for the patient's fears and anxieties. But just before entering into the room, Moore was told that the woman couldn't speak. And as he opened the door, it slammed up against the wall. He walked in and he kicked the bed, jarring her. Mortified and wanting to melt on the spot, he launched into a set of platitudes and stumbling prayers and quickly left, convinced that he had said absolutely all of the wrong things and had dismally failed. You probably know where this story is going. A few days later, Moore found the patient recovering and crediting him with practically saving her life. "But I don't understand. I was terrible. I'm so ashamed. I did everything wrong." "That's just it," came the lady's reply. "I felt so sorry for you. It was the first time that I'd felt anything but self-pity in months. That little spark of compassion ignited in me the will to live." And the doctors tell me that that made all the difference. God will use us the way we are, where we are, if we're willing to follow. Three vignettes, at first blush, harsh words from Jesus, but nowhere does Jesus turn these people away. Contrary to the prosperity gospel, following Jesus makes no promise of a material reward. Following Jesus means kingdom living wherever you are, whatever you're doing. There are no excuses, no turning back. We will err, and God will use our errors. The old hymn puts it best: "Give of your best to the Master." Or if you prefer John Wesley, "Do all the good you can, by all the means you can, in all the ways you can, in all the places you can, at all the times you can, to all the people you can, as long as ever you can. The time is fulfilled. Let us turn our face toward Jesus. Amen.